Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I am joined by my longtime colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Festigi. And I think I speak for both of us when we say that this arguably could be the single most important program in this whole series of a masterclass with Mariology in terms of understanding what happened regarding Mariology after the council. And we are both strong believers in the Second Vatican Council, and as St. Paul VI says, at least on the level of supreme ordinary magisterium. And yet we have remarkable historic individuals like Cardinal Ratzinger saying that we went a decade without Mary, Father Laurentin saying the Marian movement is over in 1970. And what happened? And how much of that continues in Mariology today? And I'm speaking here specifically about the area of Our Lady's mediation. So this is a program for those who are taking this more on an academic level, master's or doctoral level. This is the program to get your notes out for, because we're going to go over this in synthetic form. The effect of an ecclesiotypical emphasis or a type of the church emphasis that, while fine in itself, in fact, fruitful in itself, in many ways usurped the full doctrinal truth about Our Lady. So, Robert, with your permission, I'm going to start by just going through a few texts, pre-conciliar Marian texts, to then show, by contrast, the level, even just quantitatively, just to start with, the level of diminution on attention on Our Lady's co-redemption and mediation, if that's acceptable to you.
Of course, yes.
Okay. So, and again, the point of this is just, we're just looking at quantity right now. So, for example, Friedhof's book, Dutch Dominican, who had his book translated in England, in London, A Complete Mariology. Friedhof, in this one volume, it's only about 300 pages, spends 120 pages on Our Lady's co-redemption, her mediation, her advocacy, her spiritual motherhood, and the logical and theological ramifications that come from those: co-meriting, satisfaction, atonement. Okay. We have also, before the council, J.B. Carroll's Mariology, the three-volume work. This is probably your best work in English before the council. Excellent scholarship. And Father Carroll takes, of his three-volume work, he takes about 125 pages from 325 to 460 on Our Lady's spiritual maternity, her co-redemption, her dispensatrix of all graces role, and her universal queenship, which is another manifestation of Our Lady's mediation. Okay, let's go to Gregory Alastrui in this classic Spanish work, which was translated, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Father Alastrui, who was a canonist in Spain, he spends approximately 180 pages out of 600 pages on Our Lady's co-redemption and mediation. So that's a little less than a third of three volumes: co-redemption, mediation, advocacy, queenship, spiritual motherhood. He does a very nice job, by the way, of talking about the co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, how those three go together as manifestations of her spiritual motherhood. All right, let's move to Father Roschini. Now, you know, many held, and Robert, you can confirm this if you so choose, that Roschini was kind of the greatest single Mariologist of the 20th century. Certainly Father Hauke holds that. So yes, even if he's of the top three, let us say, he really had an extraordinary Mariological authority to his writings. He had somewhere between 125 and 130 books just on Our Lady. So would you say also that Roschini, represents really a highest, or of the two or three highest contributors in Mariology?
I certainly would say so, and he's the founder of the Marianum in Rome, and the other great one was Father Carlo or Karl Balich, who was very active at Vatican II and the founder of the Pontifical Marian Academy International,
Right.
and they were both prominent at Vatican II, though there was another contingent of theologians who wanted to for ecumenical reasons and other reasons, could kind of downplay the Marian movement.
Right.
And so we have Father René Laurentin, who in this earlier book, 1951, I think it was, on the title, Co-Redemptrix, he said it would be gravely temerarious to challenge the legitimacy of this title. And then in 1970, he's saying, that the Marian movement is finished,
Right. It's extraordinary. So this is Maria Santissima nella Storia della Salvezza. It's four volumes. It's a extraordinary scholarly work. It's set in 1969, so it's slightly after the council. And in fact, most of what's in here he had already written, but he adds another element at the end towards Our Lady's role as type of the church, with some very important distinctions. But in this, he offers over 100 pages on spiritual maternity, New Eve, co-redemption, mediation, queenship advocacy, and then Mother of the Church, which is properly seen as a manifestation of her universal spiritual motherhood specific to the church. Okay, bear with me just a few more here. So now, these are post-conciliar works. So let's start with Father Hauke. Father Hauke, in his introduction to Mariology, which is a much more recent work, he puts also well over 50 pages in a single volume on the issue of co-redemption, mediation, spiritual motherhood, advocacy, all the dimensions of Christotypical Mariology then applied to us. Okay. And then we also have the work Mariology for Priests, Deacons, Seminarians. And there is, again, in a 900 page work, there is about 120 to 150, depending on how you interpret one article, on Our Lady's co-redemption and mediation. So the point is, most of these works, and these are all respected works, took about a quarter of their text on, in some cases more, on the issue of Our Lady's relationship to humanity. And we're granting that the beauty of the first four dogmas, the motherhood of God, the perpetual virginity, her assumption, her immaculate conception, and they're certainly included in these. But around 25% of the book was dedicated to this subject. Now, in contrast, Robert, I just want to go to a present work in Mariology. And I'm going to say this to our viewers. Robert and I talked about this beforehand as well. Our goal here is not to single out individual authors, which of course is fair in academics if you're talking respectfully. But we're going to even step back from that. In terms of a precise or a detailed treatment of any individual, we're talking about the overall flow of Mariology since the council. So this is Mariologia. I'm going to mention the editors, not the individual authors. The editors are De Fioris, Father De Fioris, and the Valeria Schaefer, and then Father Salvatore Padella, who's still very active in Mariological circles in Rome. This is a 2009 volume. It's in Italian, and then reprinted as a second edition in 2019. To my shock, when I first got this, there is essentially one article of 8 pages which summarize Cooperatrice, and Della Salvezza and Mediatrice. So in one article, you're talking about, you don't use the co-redemptrix title, but her role in redemption, and mediatrix in 8 pages, Robert. And it's by two authors. I'm not going to mention their names, not important in this case. But the whole first page of these 8 pages is talking about our postmodernist world and the challenges of consumerism and difficulties with technology and the youth and their ill disposition to faith. And I'm thinking, you have 8 pages on these two subjects, and you spend the first page kind of making it, I don't know if they're trying to make it anthropologically relevant, but I just find it shocking that there'd be that much attention to try to say, you know, why we're going to talk about co-redemption. Well, of course, they don't use that term, but cooperation, the redemption, and mediatrix. I also found in the article, and you know, I want to hear your thoughts on the article too, Robert. You've kindly also read it. There's no, like in the biblical section, there's no treatment of Genesis 3:15 as a foundation for her role. There's no extended treatment. I think there's just very quick reference to John 19. There's no extended commentary on Luke 1:38 on the Annunciation, on bringing the Redeemer to the world. And the whole Old Testament treatment talks about kind of a generic feminine, a fertile femininity. And I have to say, content-wise, so we've talked about the quantity reduction, but even the quality reduction I find was shocking. And I see it as a little bit of a litmus test of where Mariology has gone since the council, save for people like John Paul II. So, sorry, that was a long introduction, Robert. You go with it.
Yes, well, I would just mention that it does make reference to the title co-redemptrix, but only to say it's ambiguous, and it mentions Vox Populi that you've been involved with, and it mentions your name in a footnote. It says you're a layman, which, and then you are a permanent deacon. They didn't know that, but that we could let that go. But it gives no coverage of the fact that popes have used the title co-redemptrix. It would act like it was just an ambiguous title. Somewhere else in the volume, in the section on spirituality, it just mentions that Mary was considered co-redemptrix in the first half of the 1900s. And just ignoring or just simply not covering the use of that term since really the 1400s and by saints and others, approved prayers by popes, and uses of popes by popes. So you would get a kind of a distorted view. I mean, there is, it does talk about Mary as the servant of the Lord, sharing in the one mediation, her maternal cooperation and her diaconia, her service and so on, and stressing her as the servant of the Lord. And it does make brief mention of her celestial mediation, citing Lumen Gentium 62. But what I would like to mention is the comparison of this 2019 one, published by San Paolo, editions of St. Paul in Italy, with an earlier edition of called the New Dictionary of Mariology, which has one of the same co-editors. It had Father Stefano De Fioris, who's now gone to the Lord. But this one was from 1986, and then I purchased the Spanish translation from 1988, but I just made a comparison then of what was present in the earlier one and what was dropped. This is, I think, indicative. So in the 1986 one, which granted is longer, so maybe there were space considerations, but I would just mention that there was in this one from 1986, a beautiful section on Mary as the new Eve. Mm-hmm. That's dropped. There's no entry on Mary as the new Eve in this one, but it spends 11 pages, and it does talk about theological development, and it does mention Mary as co-redemptrix, and this term was used, and then it mentions how it was used by Pius XI, but then not used at Vatican II. And but it makes no mention of the fact that John Paul II had used it and approved prayers, but or the saints who have used it. But then it does speak, it does ref, make reference to Roscini and remote and proximate cooperation, co-redemption, and also mediation. So it does cover some of the more traditional categories of this. It has also 15 pages on Mary as mediatrix, mediadora in the Spanish translation, mediatrice in Italian. And it does speak about her universal mediation, and which is connected to her role in objective redemption. But then it mentions how Vatican II drops co-redemption or co-redemptrix, and does speak about Mary's mediation. But then it then says the attitude today is that Mary's mediation differs in degree, but not in essence, from the mediation of the rest of the faithful.
So and again, you're in your typical charitable way, Robert, you're mentioning references, but that's different than articles. I mean, going back to Roscini, you've got 20 pages on most of the references that you're making reference to. 20 pages, not just identifying. So that sounds a little bit more like a historic commentary. And I think I'm really glad that you bring up the 1986 version of this Mariologia. Again, you had new individuals. Father Perella was not involved in that earlier version. But references do not teach the faithful what these things mean. And so, but by the very fact that from 1988 to 2009 and now 2019, you would remove an article on the New Eve. 8 pages, and even, again, just noting these things historically, is not a teaching of the tradition of the church on Our Lady's co-redemption and mediation. I mean, I was absolutely staggered when I saw this. And now, that article we're talking about, I don't want to just focus in on this. I want to talk about the biggest, big picture here, but that article has two authors. So one does the scripture, the other does some of the, more theological, philosophical, theological, mediation, theological. But again, they're almost just single references. You do not have any foundational treatment on mediation. Again, really, and, people can get these. This is not, these are available. 20 pages of a treatment of this, because they understood you have to know mediation to discuss mediation. Then you have to know the nature of redemption and then Our Lady's unique participation in the redemption. And as well, what's unique about it to say that Mary's, I mean, hyperdulia classically talks about a devotion to Our Lady different in nature and decree, based on a difference of Our Lady in nature and degree from all the other saints. Yes. That's what the Immaculate Conception means. So I find it, again, frightful. And the fact that we're just getting these individual small articles, I think, is talking about what goes on. So let's go to the bigger picture of what happens at the council. Let's take, for example, this idea of type of the church, and maybe a little bit more on the Rhineland versus the Tiber theologians, or what are some of the motivations with that?
Yes, exactly. Well, of course, there's that new book by Dr. Laurie Olson on Mariology at Vatican II, and she looked in the archives and she found some of the discussions. But what's very interesting about type of the church, some were suggesting it's better to speak about prototype of the church in the spousal sense that Mary's there. But then there was a Father Garcia Gareth at Vatican II, and he was the head of the Spanish Mariological Society. He actually convinced Father Carlo Balich to reconsider supporting Mary as type of the church, because he was stressing that Mary is really united with Christ in the formation of the church. And so just seeing her as like a kind of type or a image of the church, or even the exemplar of the church, which is true, she is the great model, could be reductive. And so this is where Balich kind of rethought it, but then people put pressure upon him and he kind of, all right, I'll accept this as we go along. But I like the way in the book that you edited on Mariology, the excellent article by Father Yamas, and where he talks about Mary as spiritual mother, you know, that she's mother before type. Yeah, and yeah. So it's spiritual mother and exemplar. And that's what we have to stress, because if we just say her as a type, well, there's kind of like a metaphor or an analogy of the church. I mean, there is a way of understanding it, and that she is, you know, this goes back to the medieval Isaac of Stella and others, that, you know, the church, Mary kind of is an image of the church in the sense that she receives the word of God in her, and she's receptive and, but she's also not just a member of the church. She's before and in a way above the church because she's the mother. And the mother can't be reduced simply to a type of the church. She's active spiritually. So that's why I think Father Yamas has it correct that you must stress spiritual motherhood. And if I may speak about spiritual motherhood for a minute in one pre-Vatican II text, this was a three-volume great work on dogmatic theology, Sacrae Theologiae Summa, put out by the Spanish Jesuits in the early 1950s. So they have 126 pages in the one volume three on Mariology, written by the Spanish Mariologist Jose de Aldama. And so in the 126 pages, he devotes 40 pages to what we would consider related to co-redemption, spiritual motherhood, and mediation. So he has spiritual maternity, he has co-redemption, and then he has the dispensation, or Mary as the dispensatrix of all graces. And there's where he brings in her universal mediation. But if I may, this is 1950, and he's giving theological notes based upon what the church has already taught. Mm-hmm. A theological note is the degree by, you know, the level of assent that we have to give to the teaching. And regarding spiritual maternity, he says it's de fide, by virtue of the ordinary and universal magisterium.
Yeah.
And then regarding co-redemption, he says in general that Mary cooperated in the accomplishment of redemption, at least in immediate way, is de fide, based upon the ordinary and universal magisterium. And then he says, knowing that the title had been used by Pius the 11th, he says that the title co-redemptrix may be rightly used is certain, and it's not allowed to doubt its propriety or its appropriateness. This is 1950. What has changed then between 1950 and 1964? Yeah. Then in the dispensation of graces, or Mary as the dispensatrix of all value of all graces, he speaks about the dogmatic value, and he says that Mary's mediation in the distribution of graces is completely special and beyond that of the saints, seems to be de fide.
Robert, I'm so glad you bring this up, because this is not the opinion of two Italian Mary boys here. This has the weight of the church's authority. And that's why it begs the question, what happened?
How
did we go from these impressive theological treatments based on papal teaching to eight pages?
Yeah.
In what it would be considered the primary dictionary done by many members, and you're a member too, of PAMI, of the Pontifical Marian Academy. So this is not just a remote work. And I stress this so that, you know, for our viewers and listeners, that they will see this is a Copernican question. This is really huge. What has gone from things being considered de fide to completely replaceable or omitting these things? And so, you know, going back to the council, and the type is just one example of this, to summarize, and we've done other programs on this, but you have a, you know, you have really two groups of theologians that are very closely connected with groups of bishops. You have the, for lack of a better term, Wilkin uses two terms, sometimes the European Alliance or the Rhineland theologians and bishops, but these are coming principally from Germany, Austria, Switzerland, France, Belgium in a big way, and in general, Great Britain and the Scandinavian countries. Great Britain, not as prominently, but certainly in that category in general. And these theologians, and therefore cardinals and bishops, are strongly emphasizing, number one, ecumenism, the call for Christian unity. And these are not words we're putting in their mouth. It's not even analysis that's telling us this. This is what they're saying they have as priority here. So ecumenism. Secondly, collegiality over kind of a papal emphasis. Not to say they didn't believe in the Pope. It just means they really erred towards conciliar or collegial bishops' summations. And also, kind of as a third dimension, the disposition towards being willing to dilute, de-emphasize. I mean, Congar said, if Our Lady causes any problem in the council, she shouldn't enter at all. So again, these are not exaggerated, but willing to compromise, let us say.
Yeah.
Willing to compromise with papal teaching. Congar again noted, and you know, he's a very famous conciliar theologian, but he said that in regards to their progress in this document on Mary, they say, he says, well, what's holding us up is too much of the papal tradition that's holding up our progress. Well, these are all telltale signs. So that's in general one major camp at the council. The other major camp at the council, sometimes called the Tiber theologians or the more traditional theologians, but that's going to be Italy, Spain, Philippines, most of Latin America, most of Africa, and certainly Eastern Europe with the predominance of Poland. And what are they in favor of? Well, they're in favor of a Christotypical Mariological approach. And of course, with the other category, their emphasis is ecclesiotypical.
Yeah.
You know, Mary in relation to the church. And that's Semmelroth. Ratzinger was very much part of that. And of course, he had his own Marian conversion in that process. But that process is going forward in a Mary is church. Church is Mary. That you don't want to say something about Our Lady that you can't also say about the church, just in general. Whereas the Tiber theologians and bishops are saying, no, we want to continue the papal teaching. We want to tell the full truth about Our Lady. We're certainly open to important ecclesiotypical insights. That's valuable. That's good. But don't let it usurp the Christotypical. And what does that mean, Robert, on the bottom line? Don't hesitate to say something about Our Lady that you can't say about you and me and everybody else in the church, because she does have prerogatives in a very significant way beyond us. And so that's kind of how this comes down. And, you know, Lori does a nice job in her book of trying to relay this battle, the Christotypical versus the ecclesiotypical battle that's going on. But in the end, Balich, who is in charge of the first schema, most believe, and then he's doing a compromise edition with Monsignor Phillips, a very powerful Belgian theologian, that he ends up having to compromise because of the pressure and the seeming emphasis of other members at the council of the the squad of Belgia, you know, the Belgian squad, as I said. So what comes out? What comes out is a lessened, although still beautiful in many ways, treatment of the council regarding Our Lady, which then removes things like co-redemptrix, removes mediatrix of all graces, even though it was in the original schema. It never even got to the fathers. And I want to say that again. Laurentine in 51 saying it's, you know, reprehensible to speak against, you know, the title as the reference that you quote with the Jesuits. But then they exactly take it out of the council before the fathers could ever vote on it, saying that it is a, it is potentially, it may be misunderstood by our separated brethren, the Protestants. Yep. Robert, if you use that standard for what's going to make it a Vatican II, why would that be unique to the mother? That you know, she has to be under this criterion that of what may be considered difficult to understand. So at any rate, I think that's why some of the fathers came out in tears after the great vote on where to place Mary and what would be in that. And that's why you have people like Ratzinger saying, a decade without Mary was the decade without the fullness of what the church has held before. And quite honestly, I don't think it is a decade. I think it's more like 25 years. I think it's not until John Paul II's 1987 encyclical, Redemptoris Mater, do you get correctives from this minimal ecumenical, over-ecumenical, because that's not authentic ecumenical efforts, and over ecclesiotypical efforts for treating Our Lady. So
I would just like to add a few things about the ecclesiotypical. This, you know, this is Dr. Olson's book, Mary and the Church at Vatican II, The Untold Story of Lumen Gentium, Chapter 8. But regarding Mary as type of the church, she mentions that, you know, this, it is evident that in Paul VI's mind, type of the church included mother of the church. But what we find from the, you know, the Rhineland contingent, the one from Belgium under you know, Monsignor Phillips, is they were opposing Mary as mother of the church. They didn't want it in there. And when people were bringing it up, it was, oh, it's there in equivalent terms. But then a number of bishops from Poland and elsewhere went to Paul VI and said, Your Holiness, will you proclaim her mother of the church? And we're almost, you know, we're 40 years ago, November 21st, 1964, he proclaimed Mary mother of the church. Now we have an obligatory memorial in the Latin liturgical calendar of Mary mother of the church. But the other thing Dr. Olson brings out is, you know, that she doesn't hold back. She mentions the names that Congar, Phillips, and Laurentin are of one mind on the need to oppose the maximalists.
Yeah. And just so people understand, so-called maximalists are just people that wanted Our Lady as mother of the church. I mean, I knew Father Laurentin many years and had a good friendship with him. But we so very strongly differed in terms of this issue. And he said that she should have been called only daughter of the church, maybe even first daughter of the church. But see how much that indicates. That's saying she's only one of us. She's not beyond us. And so let's put it very simply. Mary exists before the church. Mary's yes makes the church possible because her yes brings us Jesus. And then Mary is above the church. I mean, you can't have a child of a family be both a child and a mother, even though in a mysterious way, while Our Lady can still be the first member of the church, she still must precede the church. And that's why they didn't want that title, Mother of the Church, because they understood you're implying in that title that Mary came first and is above the church. And that's exactly what the title not just implies, it's what it states. So that's, I mean, so these individuals say, well, Mother of the Church, it's a one single title. What's the big deal? It's a very big deal because it was the Christotypical Mariologists that were saying, we've got to grant this. And, you know, three times, Paul VI asked the Council Fathers to do it. And then finally, since they wouldn't do it, he did it on November 21st of 1964 with the approval of Lumen Gentium Chapter 8. So it was really an important papal intervention for the full truth of Our Lady.
Yes, I got the dates. It was 60 years ago, 1964, and now we're at 2024. So 60 years ago, this happened. But I would just like to mention this. We have to be grateful. You know, the Holy Spirit made sure that nothing erroneous was there in Vatican II. And there is, you see, the two sides kind of trying to compromise. And I think what we have to be grateful for is the affirmation of Mary's predestination ab aeterno in Lumen Gentium 61. So she's predestined from eternity to be the mother of the Word incarnate, and her Immaculate Conception is there. So in other words, she's there in God's mind to bring about the incarnation. Without the incarnation, we don't have the church.
Yeah, that, right.
It's the body of Christ. So it right. follows logically. So there's that some of those who opposed calling Mary Mother of the Church were actually in opposition to some parts of what the council was teaching.
Yeah, very true. And I'm glad you bring that up. You know, as I said earlier, you know, this is to try to ask the question, answer the question, what happened? Did the Holy Spirit work in what came out with Lumen Gentium 8? I firmly believe that. And I think in spite of massive opposition, and I just, again, I'm just saying, people are not aware what kind of opposition there was at the council against some of these traditional papal teachings. So it was a very structured, and one would have to say, in many times, they had a majority of a strength at the council. Nonetheless, what comes forward is extremely, it holds to the truth. We don't get the optimum fullness that we could have had, like the terms co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, things that were taken out of the schema, the drafts, need not have been taken out. Because the reasoning was a false reasoning. It was a pseudo-ecumenism. That's what John Paul II calls it in his encyclical, Ut Unum Sint. Anybody wants to diminish doctrine, that's only pseudo-ecumenism. It's not true ecumenism. So what comes out is really, I think, of the Spirit. But it does, again, in trying to answer this question, how do we get from hundreds of pages in individual works to 8 pages, there's got to be some explanation for that. And this is what we're trying to tell, this story of the ecclesiotypical, saying Mary's only a member of the church and that you can't say something beyond of Mary. And I say, honestly, Robert, sometimes they will kind of slip it in. Okay, she's mother of God, we're not mother of God. But then they go on, Mary, church, Mary, totally explain, reciprocal, you can substitute one for the other. And that's it. And that's, I think, why we get this decade without Mary.
Yes. And, you know, I think we have to bring this up, that it has influenced also bishops, and not all bishops. But I remember in 2016 at the PAMI conference in Fatima, walking across the plaza there, talking with a very eminent Mariologist from Rome. And I just was, you know, talking about the proposal for the dogma. And he said the difficulty would be that most bishops today, they would have to support the dogma, have only had one or two lectures in Mariology in their theological training. And so when you have the diminishment of the teaching of Mariology, or if Mariology is taught, it's not taught completely with a full mind of the church. I mean, if Father De Altima could say in 1950 that Mary cooperated in the accomplishment of redemption, at least in an immediate way, as De Fide.
Yeah.
This really appreciated today. And that he says Mary is mediatrix of all graces is at least Catholic doctrine, meaning that it's an official teaching of the church, but then it's dropped. If I could give this example, how it's filtered down, filtered into even the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. And then in approving on July 5th, the Rosa Mystica apparitions received by Pierina Gili, who died in 1991, there is this statement, and I would like your response to this statement. It is saying, at the same time, it must be maintained because one of the because there was in these apparitions mention of Mary as you know, the mediatrix of all grace, and then it approves the Rosa Mystica apparitions for faith devotion, nihil obstat, but then it gives a few qualifications on the messages, and it just, you know, because in her diaries, various expressions, Mary of grace and Mary mediatrix, there is this commentary. At the same time, it must be maintained that only the Lord can act in people's hearts by bestowing sanctifying grace that uplifts and transforms, because sanctifying grace is first and foremost the gift of the Spirit who justifies and sanctifies us. It is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul. Well, I don't think any of us would dispute that. But then here's the line. In this action, which only God can do in the depths without overlooking our freedom, there is no other possible mediation, not even that of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Her cooperation is always to be understood in the sense of her maternal intercession in the context of her helping to create provisions for us to be open to the action of sanctifying grace. And the Second Vatican Council explained that since God elicits in his creatures a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one source, for this reason, the Church does not hesitate to profess the subordinate role of Mary. Now, maybe you want to react to this statement.
Yeah, surely. I've written a piece on this, as you know, and I think this is a clear departure from three centuries of papal teaching. And all the books I held up, except for this last one, the Mariologia, which is really the product of Roman Mariology, have given the evidence for what the Jesuit mentioned of why it is Catholic doctrine, an undeniable Catholic doctrine. I mean, that statement in itself needs to be corrected. And I think it's so important that people are writing, and I encourage people to respectfully, especially theologically trained, but not exclusively, anybody can write to say, you said in your document on Rosa Mystica that Mary has no role in the mediation of graces. Could you please correct that in light of, it's really four centuries, if you go back to Pope Benedict XIV, you know, in the latter part of the 18th century. So that cannot be held, Robert. We can't say that Mary has no role in the mediation of grace when she is, in fact, the mediatrix of all grace. You're denying her any role in secondary causality, even if you want to use which is the most remote, the fact that she brings us Jesus. Just to begin with, that's the most remote dimension, but the popes have not stopped there at all. It's the proximate mediation of grace that she, by her willed intercession at least, brings us every single grace of redemption, brings humanity every single grace of redemption. And like, you know, the great Mariologists of history, like Bernard and Bernardine and Colby and St. Louis Marie de Montfort, I would also hold that she has a physical instrumentality, that she has a certain custodianship over all the graces. And that's why the saints say, canonized saints, that she distributes grace to whom she wills, as she wills, when she wills. Why? Because she has that jurisdiction. That's the word that Benedict XV used in referring to Our Lady as mediatrix of all grace, a certain jurisdiction over all graces. So I think it absolutely must be corrected. And I think that's why everything up to this point has really brought this issue to a head, Robert, is once we say this with all due respect, but once the highest doctrinal commission in the Church denies Mary's causality in grace, which contradicts the teachings of popes, including Pope Francis, who made reference to her mediating grace on August 5th of 2024, that's when we have to, in a real sense, join together, articulate this, and ask for clarification, because it's going too far and it's an error that needs to be corrected.
Yes. Well, in my letter to Cardinal Fernandez, I make the point that there seems to be a confusion between the action, the divine action of sanctifying grace, and the mediation of grace. And you have to distinguish between these two. But like when a priest celebrates the Mass or he gives absolution, he's mediating grace. He's not the source of the grace. And Pius X made it very clear in Adeum Illum, his encyclical of 1904, that Mary is not, she doesn't produce the grace, but she is the universal dispensatrix, the dispenser of all graces. So there seems to be just a confusion here. But what we have to understand is the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith does its work in the name of the Pope. And there seems to be a conflict even with Pope Francis, as you brought out in August 5th, in his homily. He says, she is the mediatrix of the grace that comes only from Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. But that's sanctifying grace. So if she's the mediatrix of sanctifying grace, that's the grace that saves us. And then more recently, November 15th, 2024, in his general audience, Pope Francis spoke about Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, citing St. Francis of Assisi, but he also said she is the instrument. Or in the Italian, there's no article, it's just strumento. She's the instrument of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of souls.
Yeah, in the work of sanctification, that's right. Yeah.
Something affirmed by St. Paul VI in his Credo of the People of God, where he states so absolutely clearly. Well, I have it here, I'll read it.
Yeah, please read that. I was going to ask if you could please read that reference, because
it's the Credo.
Sometimes, Robert, people say, well, I mean, there's no real Catholic foundation for this, but John Paul loved Our Lady so much. But, Paul VI had things more temperate. So let's read from Paul VI. So for example, the Pontifical Marian Academy tended to very much side and defer to Paul VI if they thought John Paul II went too far, which I find to be a foundational problem just to begin with. But be that as it may, let's now hear what Pope St. Paul VI says about this issue of grace and Our Lady.
Yes, this is in a Credo of the People of God, where he's laying out the fundamental beliefs of the church in a type of a profession of faith. And he says, we believe that the Blessed Mother of God, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven her maternal role with regard to Christ's members, cooperating with the birth and growth of divine life in the souls of the redeemed. Now, if there's no mediation possible in the action of Christ and the Holy Spirit in souls, how could Mary be said by the Pope to be cooperating with the birth and the growth of divine life in souls?
Right. Very direct.
A direct contradiction.
Yeah. Right. It is that, Robert. And, let's just be logical. Let's try a logical pursuit for a moment here. I think this is the way G.K. Chesterton would look at it. You can't have it both ways. So at this point, what do we have on the side favoring Our Lady, really mediating all graces, but that always presupposes her co-redemptive role. She doesn't mediate what she doesn't obtain, and she obtains with and under Jesus the graces of redemption. She doesn't produce them, but she has a role in co-meriting. And that's why Friedhof has 20 pages on co-meriting, Our Lady's co-meriting. These guys didn't just say, well, the Pope said it, that's enough, even though that's true in a certain sense. They gave true scholarly defenses of Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. So, you got a scale. On one side of the scale, you got three, for co-redemptrix, 3 centuries, co-redemption, 3 centuries of papal teaching, mediatrix of all graces, 4 centuries. You've got 50 volumes easily of support for these teachings of the church in terms of that. And you have the testimony of the saints. That's on one side. On the other side, you have this new tendency to minimize, both in dictionaries and also now, dangerously, concerningly, in documents from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of Faith. They can't both be right. So something has to go. I mean, if that statement from the Dicastery and this tendency, and I want you to speak about this tendency too, Robert, this tendency to reduce her role just as to mother and intercessor. That seems to be repeating now in certain, you know, documents. Mother and intercessor, nothing beyond that. But that's the fruit of this minimalism is in theological, mereological minimalism is getting into certain important documents in the church. And that's why we have to say peacefully, but boldly, this is not possible. These things have to be corrected.
I agree. And sometimes, of course, there's a citation of authorities, but an incomplete citation. For example, in the approval of the Queen of Peace of the Nihil Obstat granted to devotion to our Medjugorje, Cardinal Fernandez does refer to Redemptoris Mater, 1987 encyclical of John Paul II, but he leaves out the fact that John Paul II spoke of the universal mediation of Our Lady, and that John Paul II quotes that exact same passage of Paul VI in the Credo of the People of God, understanding it in the context of Marian mediation. That so she's mediating it, she's united with Christ in the mediation of grace in the birth and growth of divine life in souls. So this is not saying that, you know, in this action of God, no mediation, no other possible mediation is there. It's confusing what is of God with what the mediation of the grace. Grace comes from God, but Mary mediates that grace with and under her divine Son. And that this is at least that she's the mediatrix of all graces. I agree with Father Aldama that this is at least Catholic doctrine, meaning we are to give it religious submission of will and intellect.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I just see it so concerning. And, you know, I want also the common faithful to be able to recognize signs of this. So when you hear expressions like, this could be, and again, most of this comes, I mean, you teach at a seminary, you have an outstanding course in Mariology, but, you know, as we know in other seminaries in the States, for example, Mariology is sometimes two lectures in ecclesiology, not a whole course. And they wrongly take this idea that when they put Mary at Vatican II, her treatment in the document on the church, instead of giving her her own document, it means that now we can't talk about Mary except in the church. We can't talk about Mary in light of Christ. This, Robert, I'm sorry, this is just an ignorance of what has happened to say that a vote of 17, whether it's going to be you know, more of a Christotypical treatment of Our Lady in her own document, or a treatment which the fathers were promised would not be altered, but just made a chapter, and it was majorly altered. This is just a fact, and majorly minimalized by Rhineland theologians. That somehow these things are bringing forward to our very day an absence of the full truth. So if you hear someone say Mary's a type of the church, and by that it means that she's only one of us, you always want to say, yes, that's true, and she's more than that.
She's more than that. You'd have to include Mother of the Church and understand that properly, that she precedes and stands above the church as the mother, mediating the graces of redemption to us. As even Vatican II says, what happens is when people have a minimalist Mariological perspective, they don't even read Lumen Gentium chapter 8 correctly, you know? And then there's the, you know, we have the teaching, but then we have titles, but thanks be to God, the title Mary Mediatrix of All Graces was used by John Paul II at least 8 times. And then it was used, we know, by Benedict XVI towards the end of his pontificate. And it's been used now by Pope Francis in a May 13th, 2023 message to the Archbishop of Sassari in Sardinia. So here we have popes affirming Mary, at least seeing it's proper to call her mediatrix of all races. But I once gave a lecture on this to this Ecumenical Society of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and a Catholic priest of all people said, well, I prefer to call Mary intercessor, not mediatrix.
Yeah. Well, and you know, if it was just the way that's posed, it sounds like it's just a, you know, synonymous choice that you're just making a legitimate alternative on the same level. You're not. So Mary is more than just an intercessor. Why? Because first of all, she's immaculately conceived, and she's immaculately conceived so she can be the perfect partner with Jesus in the obtaining of the graces of redemption. Then and only then do you enter this dimension of her universal maternal mediation of grace. My gosh, Robert, St. Augustine said this in the fifth century. She's mother of the members. So she's not just a member, she's mother of the members.
Exactly.
So you can't have it both ways. And ultimately, I think it hurts Our Lady. I think it wounds her that she has, you know, theologians who are trying to minimize her role while she's trying to give as many graces as she can, but that presupposes open hearts. So it's not light. It's not a light consequence deny co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. It has real, really discouraging, and it could be even, depending on people who don't receive her full graces, it can even have perpetual ramifications. And I think we're seeing some of these things today.
Yes. I mean, I have a colleague who told me he gets upset when he hears from that one Marian hymn that she's referred to as the stream through which all graces flow. Well, this shows a lack of, I mean, we have St. Bernard saying she's the aqueduct of all grace. And this is affirmed by a Pope, St. Pius the 10th, as well as others. So, I mean, this is where it filters down on a pop, not even on a popular level, on a professor at a seminary saying.
Right, right. And that's why we all have our own responsibility to speak the truth about Our Lady. So when you hear that Our Lady, when someone says, you know, Our Lady's a disciple, there's nothing wrong with the faithful going up to Father or the deacon or even the bishop and saying, yeah, I thought it was beautiful the way you refer to Our Lady as disciple, but she's more than that. Type of the church, but she's more than that. Sister in the faith, yeah, but she's more than that. Because universal motherhood means more. You know, Peter Damian back in the 10th through the 11th century said, you know, the relationship between Mary and the church is one of mother to children. Does it get any more simple than that, Robert? And who can't understand that? Who can't understand that the mother comes before the children and she tends the children? But that's a proper understanding of mother and church. She of Our Lady in church. She's mother to the children. And that's a beautiful thing. That's, and now it's a liturgical feast. How could we get a liturgical feast if she's only a best disciple, or she's only you know, a type? So it's A, the universality, and B, the motherhood dimension of her mediation that separates it in nature and degree from all the other saints. And that has to be defended on all levels, theologically, for us doing these programs, but also the faithful. It's good for pastors to hear that the faithful say, oh yeah, that was a good point, but she's more than that too.
Yes, exactly. And you've explained so beautifully in a way that people could understand how the notion of Mary as mother, universal mother, also implies or includes her role as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces and advocate. Maybe you could explain how that. You do it so beautifully.
Oh, that's very kind, Robert. I actually was in contact with a priest theologian from the Philippines who uses this analogy in his teachings on Our Lady in the Philippines. I mean, simply put, it's just the mother suffering, the mother nourishing, the mother pleading, that we only have one mother, a mother who suffers for us. Well, that's Our Lady's role as the co-redemptrix. She uniquely suffers with and under Jesus to obtain the graces of the redemption of humanity. And then secondly, she's the mother nourishing. This is Lumen Gentium 61. She's the mother to us in the order of grace. But if we look at Lumen Gentium 61, the last part, the first part, which is interestingly quoted by Cardinal Fernandez, but the first part of that is that she uniquely cooperated in the restoration of supernatural life for souls. For this reason, I got to tell you, Robert, I love those three words. For this reason, several popes will use that to say she mediates grace for the reason that she participated with Jesus in the obtaining of the grace. So she's the mother nourishing by distributing the grace of redemption. Thirdly, she's the mother pleading or the mother defending. Every good mother defends her children. So we don't have three separate mothers. We have one mother, the spiritual mother of all peoples, but that includes her roles as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. And exactly. God willing, you know, exactly. We can fully appreciate that role. And God willing, sooner rather than later, that those roles could be solemnly defined. So the whole world would understand what our good mother has done for us in these three predominant and beautiful ways.
Exactly. And, you know, some people say, well, it's the teaching is more important than the title. You know, that Mary cooperated in the work of redemption. Isn't that enough? But we don't want to get, but what would be the purpose of a title? I mean, we could say the same thing about Theotokos. Oh, that's just a title. Yeah, why don't we just say Mary is the mother of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior?
Yeah, well, great point, Robert. Great point. I mean, mother of God is so much more easily confused. I mean, we're so used to it. You know, it's co-natural to us, but mother of God, you mean she's mother? I mean, at first glance, for a British analytical philosopher, he'd say, well, wait a minute. God doesn't have a beginning. Mary's a creature, so you can't call her mother of God. I mean, we're very used to it, but certainly titles have to be explained. Quite frankly, papal infallibility takes a lot of explanation too. Yeah. Does it mean that the Pope wakes up and can define anything he wants? He's got four categorical limits, which limit his papal infallibility. That's a lot of explanation. So, but you know, when people say, well, the teaching's more important than the title, I would say, well, granted, we're okay with that, but it's not an either or, it's a both and. The title is a one word summary of the teaching. So what's your problem with the title? Because we use them and popes define them. And there's a whole litany of them in the Litany to Our Lady. So, but I find oftentimes, Robert, in that argument, I'm glad you bring that up, that it's not really just a problem with the title. There is oftentimes a problem with the doctrine that they do not fully grasp. And that's why they tend to reject the title. Or it's again, the ecumenical mission of the church is absolutely vital. It's beautiful. It's important. It hurts the heart of Jesus that we're separated, but it will never happen by diluting the faith. That's like taking off pillars of a building and inviting everybody in. It's going to collapse. Well, those pillars are the doctrines. So, you know, we can't use pseudo-ecumenical reasons to deny these titles. But I think that's also some of the objection foundation is that, you know, Protestant Christians don't like these titles. Well, that's because they don't like the doctrines, typically. That means there's our task to teach the doctrines in a true spirit of obedience to the church.
We have a theologian as well respected as Cardinal Avery Dulles, who in 1978 agreed that to come into Eucharistic communion with the Catholic Church, it wouldn't be required to accept the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. Thanks be to God, he repented publicly of this, and he wrote an article saying that he was swept into the enthusiasm of the ecumenical movement. But we cannot sacrifice what has been defined dogmatically in those right. By papal definition. And so we can't sacrifice what has been clearly taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium.
And I think, Robert, you're so on with that, because it reminds me also of Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, saying, you know, in essence, the decade without Mary was what we were doing. It was the fruit of ecclesiotypical Mariology. And, you know, we perhaps did not intend this, but it's caused the downfall. I think that's the difference between Ratzinger's perspective and Loretan's perspective.
Yeah.
Loretan's perspective was the movement is gone, and why is it gone? And would not at all associate this minimalism, this ecclesiotypical over Christotypical, ecumenical over Marian and papal teachings as the cause. But Cardinal Ratzinger did, I believe, in a truly humble way, to say we were the cause, as we downplayed the uniqueness of the mother, and it didn't help us, and certainly didn't help Protestant Christians. It's not like we're all, you know, Robert, it's not like we're all united because they said, okay, this is worth it. We'll compromise these things. So, but we'll all be in one body. Are we any more in one body now than 64? Based on this, I would argue, not at all.
No.
Other things, perhaps, you know, certainly there's been ecumenical progress, but it's not like we're just an inch to being a one church, all Protestants becoming Catholic. All we needed to do was deny Mary, and it would have happened. That simply has not happened, and that simply is not the case.
The article in this book, it cites as a source on Marian mediation a joint agreement with the Anglicans, you know. And now these are important, but the Anglicans are not willing to accept these as dogmas, because they reject papal authority and papal infallibility. So I it's good to reach out to the separated brethren, but where there has been progress made ecumenically is with some of these churches from the East.
Yes.
You know, that's where, you know, 1994, the Church of the East saying, no, we accept calling Mary Mother of God. You know, they were called, unfortunately, they were categorized as Nestorians for centuries, but they really weren't. You know, we have by the great in the 7th centuries referring to Mary as Mother of God. So one of their own theologians. But you know, this is where there was progress, but we have to have progress without sacrificing the truth. Otherwise, it's false ecumenism. It's and then some Catholics you know, minimize Mariology. I mean, even a Catholic apologist saying, "Well, it's a non-infallible teaching that Mary was sinless, personally sinless." He accepts the Immaculate Conception, but he doesn't see the direct implication. I mean, John Paul II, she did not have concupiscence,
right? And it's Trent, and it's I know, and I look, I get that sometimes it's challenging for Catholic apologists to feel like they have to defend, quote, more, because they're in the arena trying to, you know, citing scripture with Protestants. And look, it's a noble, noble task, but there can be a tendency for a little bit of unconscious minimalism when it comes to Our Lady. Sometimes we have to enter the mystery and invite, you know, ultimately, we don't want to get Pelagian or even semi-Pelagian when it comes to spreading the faith, the new evangelization. It's the Holy Spirit that helps hearts to be open to the truth. Our task is to do our very best in articulating the truth and not to diminish it an iota. And so, you know, I'd like to end our program by, you know, inviting all of our viewers, in whatever their state in life is, certainly for our clergy, but for the colleagues of theologians that watch the program, but also for the laity, just be aware that this minimalism is out there, and it's caused great damage. But B, we are called to kind of call it out respectfully. And that C, the Triumph of the Immaculate Heart, I think, is going to fulfill all of this, and which I think will also take place with a proclamation. I mean, what a better time, Robert, than making a solemn definition in the midst of confusion or controversy so that people know what the church really believes. So I think sometimes it's the 11th hour where it looks like there's so much confusion and negativity that becomes the springboard for what I think will be an un- incredibly beautiful historic Marian crown, and that's her definition as the spiritual mother of all peoples, including these roles as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate, because it's really what she does. And the more we acknowledge what she does, the more she can exercise it with full power. And we need it today by the, I'd say, by the headlines.
Exactly. And you know, Mark, you've been involved with the cause for the dogma for 30, over 30 years, you know. So God bless you. But there's people starting to show support for this in England, you know, the Friars of the Immaculate, and then in Spain with Father Agustin Jimenez writing a book, you know, Mary, my mother. But he said he prayed and he was led to have as the subtitle, you know, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. And he said that came through prayer, that he was hesitating. But he said, no, it was a clear direction in prayer. So that there are signs that the whole, you know, this, the great work of, you know, Roschini and Balich and, you know, the Aldama and all these others, that's not going to be wasted. They, you know, Father Carroll, all these others, we have access to that, you know, and now it's people are going back and say, why were we not aware of this before? Right. This rich teaching, it's not going to be abandoned. You right. know, we have to go back. You know, you want ressourcement, going back to the sources. Well, why we go back to the sources of these great Mariologists who analyzed Marian mediation and co-redemption so carefully, and not just giving it, you know, in a minimalist sense. So,
right. Yeah. I mean, these big works are filled with scripture, fathers, medievals, and then real outstanding theology, all confirmed by what? By vicars of Christ.
Yes.
What about that as a source, ressourcement? You know, what about also seeing that dimension? So, well, thank you, Robert, for what I think is a very important program. And again, I encourage you, perhaps you want to forward this on to your parish priest or forward on to someone. And look, in some sense, even introducing this tendency to lessen Mary to just one of us helps people to be more aware of the fact that this is not true. This is not a Catholic, an authentically Catholic approach. And we always stay obedient to the Holy Father and to the Magisterium. This is not a effort to sidestep or to go beyond the Papal Magisterium on Our Lady, but it is to be faithful to the Papal Magisterium on Our Lady. And that's ultimately what we want. So thanks so much for being with us. Robert, thanks as always for your invaluable presence. And let's pray also for the hearts of bishops and priests and theologians, and even those in Rome, and say even those, but of course, you know, a centrality of our faith there. Let's pray that the full truth about Our Lady may be returned and really crowned for what it is. So thanks so much for being with us, and God bless you all.